Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Now we ask you would send your Spirit to open up these words to us, that we might hear, that we might believe, that we might come, not to die in our sins, but to die in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. And please be seated. When trying to prepare a message, one of the things that every preacher will do in one form or another, every preacher has his way of pulling together a sermon, but one of the ways in which every preacher will do that is, what's the big point? What's the big idea that's here in the passage? What is the key thought? And as you start to think that through, a lot of different things come to mind. And sometimes you might want to be thinking about, well, what does the passage tell us that we're supposed to do? Because there are passages that command us to do. In this case, I really wanted to focus in on what it is that we're to believe. In this passage, we're even reminded that unless we believe that Jesus is God, we will die in our sins. But I was struck with the idea that in verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Now, from that, it had been very easy to turn the sermon into, Jesus has shown us how to please God, now I want you to go please God. And of course, that there's a legitimate application there. In fact, we may make that application later. But really, as I thought about it throughout the week, really, I want to preach Christ, the glory of Christ. And here we see something of the glory of Christ, and everything that He would do, He did to please the Father. And what does that call us to believe about Jesus? Well, several things that come out from the text. No one records more fully for us than the Apostle John himself of the great conflict between the Jews and Jesus. Remember, John will tell us in the opening chapter that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. We saw, as we pointed out even last week in John chapter 5, they were beginning to persecute him and all the more seeking to kill him because of the things he taught and how he laid out his relationship with the Father. And in this very long discourse in chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's this constant tension and interaction between the Jews and Jesus that, as we keep pointing out, ends in chapter 8, verse 59, with them picking up stones to throw at him. Well, what is it that he was saying that would get them so riled up that they would want to stone him? Well, comments like he does in everything he does pleases the Father who's in heaven. Jesus says in the context of that verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." And the previous verse, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things that the Father has taught me." Why would he say these things to us? Well, when he says in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am," it's important for us to understand that John is probably writing in a way that's very common to him of using double meanings. I pointed out those to you previously, and in John chapter 2, when it says that many were, because of the signs Jesus was doing in Jerusalem, many were coming to believe on him, but he was not entrusting himself to them, and the word to believe and to entrust are essentially the same Greek word. In the next chapter, when Peter John tells us that Nicodemus is coming, Jesus says, "Unless you're born again," and the language is a little bit vague, born again or born from above. John likes to use words that cause you to have to stop and to think. We don't do that a lot anymore. I remember using it as an illustration one time, listening to a contemporary of ours who recently died, who used the word irenic in a sentence being interviewed. And the interviewer stopped and said, "What does irenic mean?" And irenic simply means to be peaceful. And the interviewer says, "Well, why didn't you say peaceful?" And the interviewee said, "Because it didn't fit the rhythm of my sentence." Who thinks that way anymore? To think about the words that come together in a manner that not only do they convey the meaning, but make the sentence have rhythm and rhyme and therefore impact. When Jesus is told, when says that when the Son of Man is lifted up, there's probably two ideas here. One is when he's lifted up on the cross. And if we could have stood at the foot of the cross and we looked at it, we would have drawn the same conclusions that so many of his disciples did. It's over. It's lost. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes to them, and they don't know who he is. And he asks them, "Why are you so glum, and why are you so down? Haven't you heard the things that have transpired in the city?" They were witnesses of the death of Christ. They were witnesses of Jesus being lifted up. But in him being lifted up, they did not see him as the great I Am, the conquering, saving, delivering King and Judge. They saw a defeated Savior. They saw a defeated teacher. And yet, the second side of the meaning that John is giving to us, the Son of Man is lifted up, is that is his glorious hour. That is his glorious hour. Earlier in the text, in verse 20, it says, "No one seized him because his hour had not yet come." The hour of his crucifixion becomes the hour of his glory. The great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the eyes of the world, to the logic of the world, as Paul will tell us in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the cross, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to the Greek, it's a stumbling block to the Jew, and yet it is the power of God unto salvation to those who will believe. And Paul goes on to say that in the wisdom of God, it was his pleasure that in his wisdom, the world through its wisdom would not find God. And you see here with the Jews speaking the wisdom of the world, and they ask Jesus, "Who are you, and where is your Father, and are you going to kill yourself?" They can't figure it out. They challenge his witness, as I tried to point out last week. Jesus is standing there, the incarnate God, the truth of God, is standing speaking to them as directly and as clearly as I'm speaking to you this hour. God incarnate is speaking to them, and they challenge the veracity and truthfulness of his witness because it doesn't match up with the wisdom of the world. And when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, it doesn't match up to the wisdom of the world. The world loves winners. The world loves big. The world loves wealthy. The world loves that which is beautiful and attractive by their standards. And a bloody, beaten, whipped, dying man on a cross does not communicate victory to this age. And yet there on the cross, Jesus Christ was not only redeeming a multitude of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, from every generation, a multitude so vast that no one could count them. He is dethroning and removing the power and authority of all the dominions and all the spirits and all the principalities of the world of darkness. He's removing from Satan himself the keys of hell and Hades. He's destroying the power of death. He's destroying the power of sin. He's causing his church to be built and established. He is accomplishing all of that which the prophets had promised. He is the fulfillment of every last covenant of grace promise that had been given from Genesis 3:15 all the way up until that time. He is the king of Psalm 110. He is the priest of Psalm 110. He is a glorious, victorious, powerful, winning, conquering, redeeming Savior. And the man on that cross is not a man alone in the sense of merely being a man. He was a man. He was a true man. He was as much of a man, a human, as either any of us. But he was also God, wasn't he? And the fact that the second member of the Godhead would be willing to hang on a cross full of shame and pain and sorrow and death, not only under the ridicule and the scorn of sinful men and women, but under the fiery wrath of God to fulfill the judgment of God for the sin of people such as you and I. How glorious is that? One of the ways in which Jesus pleased the Father, as it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise His Son. By His stripes we were healed. We have gone astray, each one of us, after our own way, and God laid our iniquity on Him. And the Father looks down at that, and He is pleased. He says in verse 20, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. We need to be reminded that He who sent me is with me, because when we look at the cross, we see a soul that's been abandoned. We see a person who's alone. We even hear His words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? By the eyes of our flesh, we look upon a defeated, alone, deserted, broken loser, and what we should see with the eyes of faith is a victorious, winning Savior, the Son of God, who is pleasing to the Father. It says in verse 26, many things I have to speak to you concerning the who you are, but He who sent me is true. In verse 29, He who sent me is with me. Back in verse 16, but I do not judge. My judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father who sent me. In verse 18, I am He who testifies about myself and the Father who sent me. Four times in this passage, Jesus makes a deal out of being sent. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, again, Jesus says that everything He does pleases the Father. It's pleased the Father to send the Son. Well, I'm sure you all know that. In fact, what I'm about to say you already know, but I want to just remind us of some important things. Jesus isn't an afterthought. See, for me, in my life, you know, I fly by the seat of my pants. Everything's an afterthought. You know, there's very little forethought. You're always scrambling. I've told you, I wish one of the things I would have always loved to be in the world is a great chess player. But there's some, my brain just doesn't process information as a chess player. You know, as chess, it's not just thinking three or four or five or six moves ahead. It's thinking that if six moves from now, if I do this, what are all the moves between here and there that you will do? So you got to think of all the possible moves you could make and all the possible views your opponent could make in response to those moves. I actually had a friend who had a little computer chess match, and you could set it for degrees of difficulty, and he would play this thing, and then it would think of all the different options. It had some logarithm in it that could think through all those options, and it would eventually take it, the computer, 24 hours to come up with the possible response to his moves. And eventually, after that, the computer would just shut down. I mean, I thought, isn't that great to be able to outthink a computer that's sitting there doing nothing but thinking of all the possible options based upon this move and all future moves? God sends his Son. From when? Not by the seat of his pants at the last minute because, oh no, look at these sinful people. We've got to figure out what to do for them. The Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. In eternity past, God the Father had purposed to send the Son at the fullness of time, at the right moment, at the right place, at the right time, to save a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Father planned everything from before the foundations of the earth so that at not only at the right moment would Christ die on a cross for sinners such as you and I, but at the right moment, at the right time, at the right place, somebody would share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with you, explain to you the meaning of the coming of Christ, the sent one, and you would hear it at that moment. Maybe you'd heard it thousands of times before. Maybe you had never heard it at all before. But at that moment, in the fullness of time in your life, God sends forth the Spirit to open up your ears and open your mind and open your heart, just as He did to Lydia, and you hear the message of the sent one, Christ, and you believe. Jesus says back in chapter 5, He says that you, if you had believed Moses, you would believe Me because Moses wrote of Me. He'll say later in this very chapter, John chapter 8, verse 58, He says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And back in verse 56, our father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. What was Abraham looking for? He was not looking for some land in the Middle East. That was simply a type and a shadow, a kind of a down payment, if you will, of a greater city, a greater country. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was seeking a city made without hands, the city of the living God. And he understood in some way that it would come through the sent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus can say, He looked for My day and He saw it. And by faith, Abraham could see beyond the wilderness. He could see beyond the desert. He could see it beyond the time of the building of wells and tents and camels to the day in which Christ would redeem his soul and establish the city made without hands. And by faith, the writer of Hebrews says, that is what Abraham was looking for. And so when we say that Jesus is the sent one and He always does what pleases the Father, He comes not only at the right time, not only did the Father, before eternity past, plan this all out, but every writer of every book of the Scriptures was either looking forward to Christ, in terms of writing about him prophetically, in terms of the promise and describing what he would be like and what he would do, that every writer since Christ, all of the apostles who write the New Testament, are further explaining the very things that the Old Testament writers had promised, that Christ himself had fulfilled. In other words, the Bible is about Jesus. Every once in a while you hear someone hold up and say, the Bible is the handbook for godly living. Well, there's a nugget of truth in that, but it misses the bigger picture. The Bible is not God's revelation primarily about what I'm supposed to do. It's primarily about what I'm supposed to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses wrote of me. Abraham looked for me. Jesus will say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and later to the 11 disciples in Luke 24, that all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke about me. And that's why many years ago now, when G.I. Williamson was among us, and he preached for us on the singing of the Psalms, and you might remember him saying this. I quoted him several times since then. This was such a wonderful statement. In the Gospels, you have the Holy Spirit infallible record of the life of Christ. In the Psalms, you have the Holy Spirit given infallible record of the mind of Christ. And as you learn to sing the Psalms and to read them as Christ most often being the singer in them, Christ is speaking. And you know, you see it in Psalm 22 very clearly that Jesus will actually quote on the cross. But Psalm 110 is about him. Psalm 2 is about him. Psalm 40 is about him. Psalm 118 is about him. And many, many more Psalms where Jesus is actually speaking. And sometimes these phenomenal inter-Trinitarian conversations like Psalm 2, where the Father is speaking of the Son and the Son is responding to the Father. And my whole point is, as we sing these Psalms, as we learn to read these Psalms Christologically, what we see is the very things that are given to us by the Spirit of this great conversation between God the Father and God the Son about who and what Christ would be as He has been sent into this world to save sinners. So often the singer of the Psalms is Jesus, the perfect man, dwelling in a present evil age, laboring to redeem sinners such as you or I. He is the sent one. And he says that in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And so he speaks what the Father has given to him. And repeatedly, John has recorded for us Jesus, like at the woman at the well, my meat is to do the will of my Father. I do what I see my Father doing. I speak what my Father has given me to speak. And when did the Father give them those things to speak? From eternity past. And recorded for us in Scripture through from Genesis to Malachi, that we would know when Jesus arrives not only who He is, what He would do, and what we ought to believe about Him. And the one thing He does, He always does, He pleases His Father. Now, if you want to make application to us, how would we please the Father? When we do and say what He's told us to do and say. But that's not where I want to go this morning. Where I want us to go this morning to see the glory of Christ. What did Christ do? He always did what the Father taught him. He always did what the Father had sent him to do. His delight and his desire was to please the Father. Now, there's several important things we can glean from that in terms of what we are to believe. Number one, that it pleased the Father for Jesus to save sinners. Brings great pleasure to the Father that Jesus is saving sinners. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved that he gave his Son. The Father, Jesus will say in John chapter 6, all who are taught and learn of the Father will come to me. And no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. It is the pleasure of God to draw sinful men to a Son that they might believe and have everlasting life. It is God's pleasure to raise Jesus up on a cross to take the wrath of God for your sin. It is Jesus who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's God's pleasure to take away your sin. And so I think one of the things we need to believe about that is that we all are sinful men and women. But typically what we do is we want to hide our sin. We don't want to confess it. We certainly don't want to confess it to God. And even more, we don't want to confess it to one another. We do everything to put on the best face that we can, to act the best we can, to persuade everybody that we've got it all together, that we really are good people, and all the while we are worms and wretched, vile sinners in the presence of the Holy God. And it pleases God that Jesus would take your sin upon himself and die and take the penalty for it in order that you might be not only forgiven, but that it would please the Father that Jesus would give you his righteousness. That your sin is given to Christ, the righteousness of Christ is given to you. This brings pleasure to the Father, and so he sends the Son to be lifted up. And in that hour, not a defeated man, but a victorious King and Savior who just redeemed sinful men and women such as us. The beginning of chapter 8, we have the story of this woman caught in adultery. In that time, when we preached on that, I highlighted to you that under the law of man and under the law of Moses, what was to happen to that woman? She was to be put to death. She was to be killed. And what does Jesus say to her? I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. The world takes that story and so screws it up that it makes no sense. They want to say, well, see, we shouldn't judge sin at all. Don't sin. Don't sin by judging someone else's sin. The only sinner left in the world today is the one who judges other people's sin. We're not to have any standards whatsoever. That's not the story. In the kingdom of Christ, Christ is not a condemner, he's a Savior. And he brings great pleasure to his Father in saving people like you and me. Three times in this passage, Jesus has said, as we highlighted last week, you will die in your sins. Brothers and sisters, there's only two ways in which you can die. There's countless avenues by which you might experience death, but there's really only two ways that you can die. You can die in your sin or you can die in faith. Now listen to me, this is important. Those who die in faith are sinners. Those who die in faith are sinners. In some cases, their sin is even greater than those who die in their sins. Whatever it means to die in faith is not to die sinless in terms of thoughts, words, and deeds. The difference between the two ways of dying is to die in your sin in such a way that you pay the price completely in eternal damnation, eternal judgment, where the fire is never quenched and the worm is never satisfied in complete utter darkness, separated from God forever. You pay in your person the penalty for your sin. You die in your sin, and it will take eternity and then some to pay back the penalty for the smallest of all possible sins. Or you can die in faith. And the person who dies in faith, when he dies or she dies, is a sinful man and woman. They still do not love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is the first and greatest commandment. And I keep telling you, not to love God that way is the first and greatest of all possible sins. So those who die in faith, not loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, are the greatest of all possible sinners. Not to count all the other sins that we do. What's it mean to die in faith? It does not mean that you are sinless in terms of your behavior. It means you're sinless in that all of your sin has been laid upon Christ. And it pleased the Father to lay all of our sin on Jesus Christ. How do we get that? How do we get our sin transferred to Christ and the righteousness of Christ transferred to us? Not by living a better life, but by believing that it was God's pleasure in His unmerited grace to send the Son into the world to take your sin upon Himself. Peter says, the just for the unjust, once and for all. It pleased the Father that Jesus would do this, and Jesus said, I always do that which pleases my Father. And so one of the things we walk away with is, this morning, what do you do with your sin? Don't hide it. Don't bury it. Don't ignore it. Don't rationalize it. Take it to your Heavenly Father. Take it to your wonderful Savior. Confess it. Call it what it is. And let Jesus please the Father again by taking your sin away from you and clothing you afresh with His righteous merits and lavishing upon you the grace that is able to wash away all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your shame and to cause you to stand in the presence of God holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. Jesus loves to do that because that's what brings pleasure to His Father. What are we to think of Jesus? We are to think of Jesus as a wonderful Savior sent to save sinners such as us. Why? Because we are so good? No, because He loves pleasing the Father. What do we learn about the Father? That of all the things that could possibly please the Father, one of them is to save sinful people such as you or I. How do we get saved? Not by hiding our sin, but as we just sang from Psalm 51, it's the broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. The one who says, yes, Lord, I am sinful. Yes, Lord, I am so weary, not only of trying to hide my sin and overcome my sin and perfect some type of righteousness on my own. I am weary, I am tired, I am broken. Oh, Lord, take my sin and lay it on Your Son. And Jesus says, I'll be pleased to take every last one of your sins. And I will be pleased to take every last stripe of the judgment of God for every last one of your sins. And I will be pleased to do this because I know it will please my Father because this is the very reason He sent me into the world. And the Father looks upon the Son. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. And verse 30 says, as He spoke these things, many tried all the more to live up to the high standards of the teaching in which He gave. Is that what it says? Is that what verse 30 says? As He spoke these things, many gave themselves all the more to be better people, to try harder, to resist more. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Now, one of the fruits of that faith is that there will be a changed life, but the changed life is the fruit, not the root. Right now, we need to focus on a Savior who pleases the Father. He pleases the Father by being put on the cross and lifted up. The world sees defeat, brokenness, losing. We see victory, power, love, grace, salvation. Jesus is sent from the Father from when? Eternity past. When did the Father plan it? Not by the seat of his pants, reacting to the world as he sees the world unfolding, but in his infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge, his infinite goodness, his infinite love, in which he loved us, he makes a plan from all of eternity. He sends the Son at the right time. And the Son comes to please the Father and says and does all that's necessary. So at the right moment, you too would come to believe in Christ and find in him the salvation of your souls. So that if you were to perish tonight, you do not perish in your sins. For your sins have been taken from you and laid upon the cross of Christ. But you perish in faith, still a sinful man and woman, but clothed in the righteousness of God. And as you breathe your last, you don't go from life unto death. You go from life unto life. You go from this world by faith looking for the Father to that world in which we behold the Father. And he looks upon you as you've died in faith, and he says of you, because of Christ and solely because of Christ, having died in faith in Christ, he looks upon the soul of the saint that has just come home, and he says, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And Christ is pleased. The Father is pleased, and we have all received what Paul says in Romans. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Father is pleased. Jesus is pleased. And the work of the Spirit in our lives is to have given us the righteousness of Christ, peace with God, and a joy from the Holy Spirit that is full and inexpressible as we stand before the throne of grace, knowing no condemnation, but only hearing in our ears, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. May God grant us the faith to hear and to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that even as we've come to saving faith, we continue to struggle with our sin. And yet, Father, we thank you that it pleased you to lay all of our sins on Jesus. It pleased you to bruise him, and that by his stripes that we would be healed. And we thank you, as the writer of Hebrews records for us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross in order to bring many sons to glory. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning by your word and spirit to see you as a God whose great joy and delight is in saving sinners such as us and bringing us to glory. May we come to see you as a God who does not condemn us, but condemned Christ for us, that you might receive us into your presence, blameless and with great joy. In Christ we pray. Amen.